Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is the word of our God. There are four psalms that have the same title, according to Do Not Destroy. And we're right in the middle of them. Psalm 57, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, and then Psalm 75 are said to have been written according to Do Not Destroy. Now, what does that mean? This could be a chant pattern or tune that was used for all these psalms. Of course, that doesn't really help us much because we don't know what that is. But the phrase Do Not Destroy occurs twice before in the Old Testament. In fact, the closest connection is in 1 Samuel 26, when David and Abishai, his cousin, creep into the camp of Saul, and Abishai asks permission to strike Saul down. But David tells his cousin, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Earlier, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses asks God, when God was about to destroy Israel, "Do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness." Indeed, I would suggest that David's use is rooted in Moses' use. Why does David say, "Don't kill him, do not destroy the Lord's anointed"? Why does David say that? It is because David has confidence that no matter how bad Saul may be, God has promised that he will not destroy his people. And so therefore David can endure great personal and corporate injury, trusting that God will in his time remove Saul. The four psalms that are said to be according to Do Not Destroy all share that same confidence. Psalm 58 is a miktam of David. And we don't know what the word miktam means, but plainly we are supposed to think of this as a Davidic psalm. And of course, one of the things you get in all of these three psalms here, 57, 58, and 59, is it's a little bit odd to think about singing a psalm about these wicked rulers when David and his sons are king. Psalm 58 is right in the middle of a group of psalms that have similar themes. Psalm 56 that we sang earlier is set in the time when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So perhaps there you can see perhaps a background of that. But again, Psalm 56 is going to be sung by the people of Israel when they're singing it in the land with the Davidic kings on the throne. Psalm 57 is set in the very time when David fled from Saul and hid in the cave. Psalm 59, the next psalm, is set in the time when Saul set men to watch David's house in order to kill him. All of these psalms include complaints about enemies, oppressors, wicked rulers. And all of these psalms ask God to do something about them. Now, Psalm 58 does not give us a specific setting, a specific case behind this. But what are these psalms doing in the Davidic Psalter? After all, it's not just David's personal experience that we're interested in. If it was just David's private diaries, nobody else would have been singing them. Israel is supposed to sing these psalms. Are they speaking about foreign rulers who oppress Israel? Are they speaking about Israelite rulers who are wicked? I would suggest If the shoe fits, wear it. If the psalm fits, sing it. But the context of these psalms would strongly suggest that the focus is on Israelite rulers. After all, the very context of Psalm 57 and 59, setting it around Saul and Saul's oppression of David. After all, Saul is an Israelite ruler. He is supposed to be one of God's people who's ruling over God's people. But then again, once David is king, that doesn't mean that all injustice evaporates. We know from the story of Absalom that many in Israel were frustrated with the slowness of justice. And that's precisely why Absalom's revolt succeeded at first. Tribal leaders would still have been the main judges. Although David was king, he was only king because the tribal leaders had made him king. And if the tribal leaders didn't like David anymore, they could have thrown him out. Indeed, that's precisely what happens after the time of Solomon, when Rehoboam wants to become the next king, and the tribal leaders say, you know what, no, we're not going to make you the next king. So the idea that, oh, we have the Davidic king, and so therefore that means the king can always make sure that justice happens, it ain't necessarily so. If the king interferes too much in local affairs, they may abandon their allegiance to him. So these laments in Book 2 should be identified with the Davidic era. Now, in Book 3 of the Psalter, the focus will be on the exile. And that's where Psalm 75 will take the same tune, as it were, do not destroy, and will reflect upon what that's doing in the context of the exile. But Psalms 57, 58, and 59 are all focused on what's happening in the kingdom when the Son of David is on the throne, and yet things are not the way they should be. Psalm 58 is a song for when the wicked rule. The Son of David is king, but we do not yet see everything under his feet. It's precisely what Hebrews says is where we are. Jesus is king, but we do not yet see everything under his feet. As an example of this, Lena and I drove through the state of Minnesota on Monday, May 13th, the day the Minnesota State Senate debated the question of gay marriage. It was fascinating listening to that state Senate debate. It was broadcast on NPR, the state Minnesota Public Radio station. And so we got to listen to practically the whole debate as we were driving through Minnesota that day. Now, what was interesting was nobody was actually debating the issues. They were all focused on the religious exemption. Would people with religious scruples be allowed to withhold services? But as I listened to the discussion, it became really clear that Christians gave away the debate a long time ago when we redefined marriage to focus on companionship and love. Now, even in our own churches, the marriage services that we use aren't helping. If you look at the PCA Book of Church Order, we have a suggested form. And in the suggested form for marriage, the purpose of marriage is reduced to this. Marriage is a divine ordinance instituted for the promotion of man's happiness and the glory of God. As I read through it, I realized there's not a single word in the whole form that could not equally apply to a gay couple. The OPC suggested form is only slightly better. It adds one phrase about how, it still says, marriage is primarily for the enrichment of the lives of those who enter this state, but then it adds that marriage is also for the orderly propagation of the human race and for the generation of a holy seed. But there's nothing when it suggests for what should the pastor pray for at the end of the service, there's nothing about praying for children. All the older language about sex and babies is gone. The prayer simply asks that their marriage be fruitful for this life and for the life to come. Now, since I was on my way to the Canadian Reform Synod, I looked up their marriage service, and they're slightly better. They at least pray that if it be God's will, that he would give them children. But that's like praying, if it be God's will, that God would bless the preaching of the gospel. It is God's will that the preaching of the gospel would convert sinners. That's the purpose of preaching. One of them, at least. It is God's will, likewise, that marriage would produce babies. Now, that's not saying either that everyone who hears will believe. It's also not saying that every marriage will produce babies. But just as preaching is the God-ordained means for convincing and converting sinners, in the same way, marriage is the God-ordained means for producing babies. We should not be praying, if it be your will, give them babies, any more than we should be praying, if it be your will, convert sinners. No, that is God's will. That is what God has said it's about. Now, think of Eve. Eve was created as a helper suitable for Adam. What does Eve do to help? Oftentimes we get all bound up in the idea of the helper as we think of helper as a subordinate. Oh, I need some help with this project. Now, that's not the idea of a helper in Hebrew. There are 19 uses of the word helper in the Old Testament, and 16 of them refer to God as our helper. So when Luther writes, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, that is not saying that therefore God is our subordinate. God is our helper. Why? Because he does for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. A helper is not a servant. A helper is not inferior. A helper is one who does what we could not possibly do for ourselves. In the same way, Eve is a helper. She does something that Adam could not possibly have done by himself. If you try to imagine Adam having babies by himself, it's not a very pretty picture. Adam can rule the animals. He names them all before she is formed. But he is helpless to be fruitful and multiply. The reason why marriage must be between a man and a woman is because the point of marriage is babies. Now, that doesn't mean that all marriages will produce babies. Because of the fall, some marriages are barren. Because of the fall, everyone malfunctions in some way. It's not as though every marriage produces babies, just like not every sermon converts sinners. There are times when it doesn't work that way. Due to God's common wrath against sin, some people get cancer. Some houses get hit by tornadoes. Some cities are devastated by crazy ants. And some couples are barren. But the point of marriage is babies, and even barren couples can be very fruitful, whether through adoption or through mentoring young people who need parents. But as far as I can see, we lost the marriage debate 100-150 years ago when we started changing our definition of marriage to be all about companionship and love. And actually, I mean, the whole statement, I married my best friend. Okay, well, I'll be honest. I didn't marry my best friend. I barely knew this woman when I married her. Now, it's true that we have become very good friends, but I didn't marry my best friend. Quite frankly, if I had married my best friend, his wife would have been very upset. I mean, that's the point. So what do we do now? Our rulers are changing the rules to allow gay marriage. Canada did it 10 years ago. A dozen states have done it. What should we do? I suggest that we sing Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. Now, who are these gods in verse 1? Some say it refers to the gods of the nations around Israel. Others say it refers to the rulers of Israel, the tyrants who are oppressing the people. I'm not sure that we need to choose between them. The ancient world saw a close connection between gods and human rulers. And whenever human rulers devise wrongs and deal out violence on the earth, it is inevitably because they are following idols rather than the living and true God. Psalm 82 opens with a similar picture, but much more detailed. Psalm 82 says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The divine council is God's heavenly throne room. The gods are seen as gathered around the throne. Think of Job 1 with the sons of God appearing before the throne and Satan also among them. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So Psalm 82 seems to connect the heavenly beings and the earthly rulers together. And certainly Jesus in John 10 rebukes the Pharisees by quoting Psalm 82, saying to them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And Jesus applies that to the Jewish rulers of his own day. Indeed, that helps us see what's going on in Psalm 82 and Psalm 58. Earthly rulers share in the divine prerogative of rule. If your rulers speak what is righteous and judge with equity, then they are rightly reflecting God's dominion. They are taking their proper place in the divine council, and they are ruling wisely and justly the way they should. But if your rulers devise wrongs in their hearts, and if their hands deal out violence on the earth, then they demonstrate that they are, in fact, the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3-6 traces out the story of two seeds, the seed of the woman, the holy seed, the sons of God, the godly line of Seth, and the seed of the serpent, those who rebel against God, the line of Cain. And we see this described in verses 3-5 here in Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Verses 3-5 describe the wicked as the seed of the serpent. Just like the serpent of Genesis 3, they speak lies. Now these verses here focus on words. The wicked speak lies. Their words are venomous, and they are incapable of hearing. You cannot charm these snakes. Think of the snake charmer blowing his little flute. And no, these snakes cannot hear. Now, who are we talking about? Who are these rulers? Is David, at the time that he's writing this, maybe talking about Saul? Or for that matter, he may be talking about the wicked judges in Israel during his own reign. But all throughout the years of the Davidic monarchy, this psalm would be a song for the faithful to sing whenever any ruler devised wrongs and dealt out violence on earth. When Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was united with the house of David, then you see the mingling of the seed of the serpent with the seed of the woman. And when the wicked rule, then the lies of the serpent spread throughout the land. Now, how should we think about this today? After all, our rulers devise wrongs in their hearts and deal out violence on the earth. Yesterday, I was reading an article about, it was talking about how pornography is continuing to make inroads on college campuses in ways that seem to be directly connected with the rise of violence against women on college campuses. It's striking to see how connected these are. And our rulers will make all sorts of rules about other things, but when it comes to things that actually damage people, they don't seem to have the same care. Whether it's the wrongs of gay marriage or the violence of unjust wars, our rulers fit well the definition of the wicked gods. Sex and violence dominate our entertainment, and our entertainment is at the heart of our culture. And something we oftentimes forget is that culture is all about worship. I mean, the idea of culture is rooted in the word cult, which has to do with worship. And what our culture is all about is what matters most to us. What is it that we set our hearts on? It's not surprising that our society reflects our worship. Because what is it that matters most to us? When I look around at what's happened in our culture, it's preposterous to think that we could fix this by electing a new president. Psalm 58 plainly sees the problem is deeper and wider than the king. You could have a good king and still sing Psalm 58 about the wicked judges. Psalm 58 recognizes the problem goes all the way back to Genesis 3. The problem is that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They are the seed of the serpent. They have venom like the venom of the serpent. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are like your father, the devil." That's the fundamental problem with rulers who do not serve and love the Lord. And what is more, they are like the deaf adder that stops its ear. Notice, it's not that the deaf adder is unable to hear. The deaf adder refuses to hear. It stops its ears. Think of the judicial court that stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr. when Stephen said, "Lo, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," the Jewish prelates responded by stopping their ears and crying out against him. Verses 6 to 9 then contain a sevenfold curse that take aspects of the earthly creation and ask God to judge the wicked rulers. And you can see the first words here connect back to these adders, but then also connect forward to the lions, as it talks about the teeth of in their mouth. Break their teeth, tear out their fangs. The first two parts of the curse focus on the image of the mouths of lions. A toothless lion will not strike fear into the hearts of the weak. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Water is a precious commodity in the Middle East, but it's always running away, evaporating or seeping into the earth. Even so, may the wicked vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. The fourth part of the curse strikes at their weapons. A blunt arrow cannot do nearly the harm of a sharp one. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Literally, it's like a snail melting as it goes. The snail leaves behind that trail of slime, which it's reasonable to assume that if it just kept going, leaving that slime, eventually there'd be nothing left, right? That seems to be the picture here. Or like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Literally, like the miscarriage of a woman not seeing the sun. The two images here in verse 8 are strikingly different. The snail melts as it travels, and if you squish it, a snail appears to be all slime. Even so, let the wicked melt, leaving nothing behind. But then also, let them be like a stillborn child. Think of Job's request in Job 3, "If only I had died before I was born." Or you can hear this in Jesus' words regarding Judas, "It would have been better for him if he had never been born." And finally, in verse 9, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." The Hebrew here is very, very difficult, but it appears to suggest the image of a pot over a fire of thorns that blazes up quickly, and the idea may even so the wicked be swept away quicker than a fire can heat a pot. Now, the use of seven different parts to the curse suggests that this is a very pronounced curse. A sevenfold curse is a curse that is to be complete and total. David is asking God to defang the wicked rulers and make their orders toothless. It's actually what I do frequently in my pastoral prayers when I ask God to overrule the folly of rulers. David is begging to make the rulers vanish, disappear, go away, be swept away. Do something, O God, to get rid of them. So how do we do this? How do we sing this? Theodoret, a 5th century historian, tells the story of Publia, a widow in the church of Antioch who had established a convent in her house. When the emperor Julian passed by her convent during a visit to Antioch, she had her choir of virgins sing Psalm 115. Theodoret comments that as the emperor passed by, they sang together more loudly than usual, since they looked upon this destroying angel as an object of contempt and derision. They sang especially those songs which satirize the impotence of idols, declaiming in the words of David that the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And after this declaration of the idols' insensibility, they added, "Let those who make them be like them, and so too all who trust in them." When the emperor heard these things, he was greatly upset and commanded them to keep silent at the time of his passing by. Publia, however, having little respect for his laws, instilled greater enthusiasm in her chorus, and when he came by again, bade them sing, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," from Psalm 68. Theodoret adds that Julian had her ears boxed by his troops, but she took that as an honor and went back to her house to continue her accustomed assault on the emperor in spiritual song. Now, I want you to notice three things about this. First, these early Christians knew the Psalms really well, and so they recognized which Psalms applied to whom. But second, notice that Publia did not take her choir to the imperial palace and stage a protest. No, she waited until he passed by her house. And third, we don't hear of Christians doing this with pagan emperors. Pagan rulers don't know any better. We only hear of Christians doing this with an apostate emperor. The Emperor Julian had been raised by his uncle Constantine as a Christian. Within a week after he becomes emperor, he declares that he is no longer a Christian and wants to restore paganism. That's why I think Psalm 58 works so well for us today. We live in a post-Christian society in which most of our rulers are baptized Christians. They ought to know better. The last two verses focus on the joy of the righteous, but at the same time, these two verses are rather difficult for us to sing. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now the ESV takes verse 11 to refer to mankind reflecting on God's judgment as a whole. But you could also translate verse 11 as, a man will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges in the land. It's possible that this verse is actually talking about God's judgment in Israel and not on the earth more generally. But given the language of the serpent earlier in the psalm and the creational language in the sevenfold curse in verses 6 to 9, I'm inclined to agree with the ESV and that even if David may have originally written it thinking of the land, when you think about how Paul interprets the land in Romans 4, that the promise was to Abraham would be that he would inherit the whole earth, that we should therefore sing songs that are about the land in a way that connect to the whole earth. And when you think about the great fulfillment of verse 10 in the cross of Christ, where our Savior triumphed over sin and death through his own death and resurrection, you begin to see how it is Adam, it is mankind that speaks in verse 11. But that doesn't make verse 10 any easier. The joy of the righteous is when he sees the vengeance, when he bathes his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, remember what God said. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Notice that God does not say, vengeance is bad. Vengeance is actually a good thing when it's properly understood. And God is the one who can properly bring it. God is the one who knows what is just and what is the proper penalty for sin. And so therefore, the joy of the righteous is when he sees the vengeance, when God makes things right. If you've ever known somebody, or if you've been through the experience of abuse of various sorts, then you know that there is a proper way in which there is justice that needs to happen. And if it never happens, then something is very much wrong with the world. If God never makes things right, then we are never going to be out of this mess. Johann Arndt has some helpful reflections on this. When it says, he shall bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked, it is not to be understood literally as if the fearers of God must avenge themselves by the shedding of blood or to have pleasure therein, but so that if they entreat vengeance of God, God wonderfully vindicates their cause. When Saul fell upon his sword, sore pressed by the Philistines, that was God's vengeance. And David bathed his feet in the blood of the wicked and incurred no guilt by Saul's destruction. When Ahab was shot in the battle so that his blood ran through the chariot and the dogs licked it, that also was God's vengeance. And the prophet Elijah bathed his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, some have argued that this is an Old Testament concept. But in the New Testament, we should say, Father, forgive them. Actually, you can find both in the Old Testament and you can find both in the New Testament. David says in Psalms 35 and 109 that he prayed for his enemies and afflicted himself in fasting for their healing when they were sick. But now that they have rejected his prayers and his love, he asks God to destroy them. And likewise, we need to understand that when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, there is a limit to that. Namely, they need to repent. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their afflictions, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who attack and trample God's people underfoot will receive God's righteous judgment in the end. It's the New Testament that says God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, we should never hold a grudge. We should always pray that God would have mercy and convert the wicked. But at the same time, we should never doubt that God's vengeance is for those who stir up strife, who seek to destroy God's people. As I've said before, I think our culture has fallen prey to the cult of niceness. Some have referred to it as the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. And quite frankly, it's not nice to say that God will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him. But God never promised that he would be nice. You can only be nice in a world in which sin is not a problem. Nowadays, people often ask, can't we all just get along? The answer is no. When, ultimately, this is what was interesting about listening to the debate in Minnesota. Because, ultimately, it's going to come down to, if the law says that gays can marry, then that means that Christians who have businesses that, say the famous cake episode. No. If the law says these people can marry, then, no, you can't discriminate. That's the law. And Christians will need to recognize that that's the law. That's where it's not as though you don't have, there's no exemption. If this is the law of the land we live in, then that means we need to recognize that. It's awfully kind of them to allow ministers at the moment to opt out, but the day may come when that would change. And at that point, then the PCA as a whole may need to just say, you know what? We forfeit our right to perform weddings. That day may come when I, as a minister, may need to say, "I'm sorry, I can no longer do weddings." That may happen. We may need to rethink as the people of God. How do we think of marriage? So far, we've been very easy to sort of say, "Oh well, the civil definition fits the biblical definition, so we can do this nicely together." The day may come when we can't do that. When we have to say, no, actually, we believe that marriage is what God says in his word, and so therefore we'll practice that here and just recognize that what our culture calls marriage is just something else. But then again, we're almost there already. Because what our culture says is marriage is all about just personal happiness and fulfillment. And that's not what Scripture says, although I have to admit, when I look at our forms for marriage in our churches, I'm like, we've already given away the game. It was something I noticed when I was preaching at a wedding a couple of years ago, that as I listened to the whole service, including my own sermon, at the end of the service, I realized there's nothing here that could not equally apply to a gay couple. And why is it that we have so redone marriage? Maybe it's because we have forgotten. And maybe it's because we are also complicit. That's part of the reason why I tend not to be so hard on sort of people who may disagree in our culture, because we have made such a mess of things that it's not exactly reasonable to expect that those around us will say, oh, well, when I say things like what I'm saying to you tonight, one of the responses I've heard is, well, then who are you? Who is the church to tell us we're wrong? If you've messed up for so long, it's a good response. We need to recognize that we haven't been thinking straight
we've fallen into our culture's way of thinking, and we need to take time to rethink and reset. Okay, what do we mean when we talk about marriage? What do we mean when we talk about what marriage is about? Have we become more like our culture than we'd like to admit? Well, let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we have sinned against you in many ways. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have preferred our own selfish ways. And when it was convenient for us, we've bought into our culture's way of thinking. And we haven't listened to what you tell us in your word. Have mercy, O Lord. And help us to listen to your voice and to heed what you have said, that we might do that which is right and pleasing in your sight. And we ask our Father that you would have mercy upon us in our engaging with those around us, that we might show compassion to those who are suffering and struggling, for those who are wrestling with how do we think about these matters. Help us, O Lord, to be humble in recognizing that we have, in so many ways, contributed to the mess and not to the solution. Have mercy on us, O God, and for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, give us grace and wisdom to know how we may speak and how we may act in a way that is pleasing to you, in which we serve and love you above all things. And as we walk before you in our homes and in our workplaces, in our schools and in our communities, help us, O Lord, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.